we will do this through sickness and health and richer and poorer. And I am going to give myself to you wholly, right? I'm giving myself to you. And that's the posture here. That's the posture. That is the, like, the beautiful result from day one, where Adam and Eve have to be covered. So go all the way down here when Jesus actually completes the connection.
Welcome back to the Rheology Podcast. Rheology is a nonprofit ministry that is centered around rethinking, researching, and rediscovery, a process that dives deep into the depths of an intimate partnership with God through a concept Jesus initiated called ecclesia. We strive to cultivate an environment that is not only safe to question and seek, but also one that is founded on the truths of partnership, words of hope that were uttered from the lips of Jesus himself. So in this podcast, we'll question Christian tradition, we'll investigate God myths, and we'll listen to those who are stirring, questioning, and desperately seeking more of what God is doing in and around us each day.
Hey everybody, this is Scott here with Rheology Podcast, and of course, Rheology. That cat right over there, that's Brandon. Hey Brandon.
Hey everyone.
And we are here going to talk about questions we have about God, things we read in the Bible, things that come up when we go a little deeper with God. And we're going to talk about those kinds of things. We're drinking coffee. I'm still drinking my cup. I have very little bit left of my cup here of,
mine's almost empty too.
Trader Joe's. And Brandon's got cold brew from Starbucks. You know, my wife loves to go get cold brew in the middle of the day.
Especially just on a hot, you know, hot day. Yes. You guys have a lot more of those than we do in Indiana, but
hot days.
Do you guys have cold days?
Cold days? Like snow? Actually this winter was cold.
Yeah.
This was cold to us. Now, I mean, you know, it's not like negative. You guys get negative stuff. No, it's not that kind of cold, but we've had like days in the 20s and stuff. Oh yeah. This was like one of the coldest winters I can remember, even in December. I mean, there have been several times on Christmas Eve. We have a little tradition where we go to a real fancy luxury hotel down here, and they host a gingerbread house building competition. And, you know, they have like amateur level and professional level, and they do a children's one. And they're all fun and cute. And it's something we've done with our girls forever. It's free. You go in there and you vote on the winners and all that stuff. There's been several years where it's been like 70 to 75 degrees outside and like raining.
Hard to get into the Christmas spirit.
Little hard. This year, I think the high was like 50, 55. So it was nice. So we actually had a really great winter as far as like, I'm not sure it gets any hotter than it does in Indiana. I really don't think it's nearly as humid here as it is in Indiana.
Yeah. Well, it's kind of weird right now in late May in Indiana. We always have the Indy 500 here as our big event in May. And I heard on the news it's supposed to be the coolest Indy 500 in like the last 25 years or something. It's only supposed to be like 65 this Sunday. So
yeah, because there's been days when you go out there
over 100 the last several years. Yeah.
Yeah, you completely melt. Our heat just lasts really long to sometimes. Yeah. I mean, it's no fun Halloween. You're taking your kids and they're sweating through the costume.
True.
Some of the fun gets sucked out of that. All right, Brandon, last episode we talked about the sacrificial system and Jesus having to sacrifice his life for us and all that kind of stuff. This one kind of backs up with that. What are we talking about here?
Yeah, so then kind of playing off of that same idea, we see several New Testament authors kind of pick up on that theme and then expound on it. And so the question today is about something that Paul says in his writing to the Romans, and this is Romans 12:1. He says, Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That is your true and proper worship. And so the question is, what exactly is he meaning by that? What does it mean for Christians to offer their bodies as a living sacrifice to God?
Okay. And your first part of that was like taking up your cross, right?
Yeah. So Jesus says something that's akin to this in several places in the Gospels, take up your cross and follow me.
Yeah. Yeah. So we just talked about sacrifices and what all that was about. If you didn't get that, we encourage you to go back and listen to or watch episode 10 of this. So, take up your cross. Yeah. So there's a couple sections in, I think we should start there because that kind of sets the tone for living sacrifices.
Yeah. Yeah. So, for example, Mark 8:34, Jesus said, then he called to the crowd, to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me.
Yeah. So let's spend some time so Luke 9 and 14 mention the same thing. So the same event is recorded in Luke 9, Mark 8, and Matthew 16. The exact same event. So I thought I would read from the handy dandy Matthew's Great News About Jesus, which is the official Reology translation of the book of Matthew.
And get yours today. And this,
you get yours today from Amazon. It's super cheap. I think one of these paperback costs, like you can get it on Kindle for like $1, I think. Mm-hmm. And then it's $5 for a printed version. This guy. Anyway. So chapter 16 in Matthew is like for the Reology podcast and for Reology as an organization. It is like the foundational scripture for the existence of this nonprofit. Okay. And this is the first time where Jesus utters the Greek word ekklesia. And, it's important. There's some key pieces here that are important. So in each of these, in Luke, Mark, and in Matthew, the same thing is going on. So the context is that Jesus has sent out his disciples, his students, right? And he's paired them off. If you've watched The Chosen, you've seen this, where he pairs them off and they go off and they do things in Jesus' name and they go teach and all that kind of stuff, right? This is like the Great Commission, the pre Great Commission, or maybe the
minor
as
commission.
The minor commission, not as Great Commission. He sends them out, kind of test them, see what they think and whatever, and they go and do their stuff. So they are in this area called Caesarea Philippi, which you and I have talked about, mm-hmm. was a potpourri of some crazy worship of some gods and all kinds of weird stuff, pagan stuff going on in this city.
And I imagine this being kind of like Vegas, heading to Vegas.
Probably. Crazy stuff going on. What happens in Caesarea Philippi stays in Caesarea Philippi. But Jesus is just caught up with these guys. I don't know if maybe they said, hey, go out for a while and we'll meet up at Caesarea Philippi. I don't know. Maybe that's what happens. But they are there and Jesus knows what this city is about. He knows they've seen it all. You know, it's some crazy stuff going on there. So he wants to get these guys' take on what they have heard people say about him, because these people have now seen Jesus, they've witnessed him, they've heard him. And so he's like, in context of all the stuff that they have been, this town is surrounded in ritualistic pagan worship, you know, what's their take on this guy? Mm-hmm. And so Jesus asks them, you know, what are people saying? And they say all kinds of stuff. So this is where I'll read this. It says, when Yeshua came to the area of Caesarea Philippi, he turned to his students and he asked, what are people saying about me? What's the gossip? What do they think I am? and they took turns answering. Some think that somehow you're the reincarnation of John the Baptizer. Some think you might be Elijah. Some even believe that you could be one of the old prophets like Jeremiah. And he said to them, "Well, what do you all think? Who do you think I am?" And Simon Peter answered, and you know, Mr. Eager Beaver, he says the Sunday school answer, "You are the chosen one of the Lord God, his very own son and king." And Jesus answered him, "The Father has smiled on your life, Simon, son of Jonah, because nothing about you as a human being came upon this truth naturally. Only God has let you in on the secret. And from now on, I'll call you Peter, which means rock, and I'll make declarations like this one of yours the very foundation of how I build my people into a great partnership, ecclesia, my version of a king's court. Not even the darkest places or the worst things of this world will be able to withstand its influence. Not even pagan cities like this one. Whatever you discover here on earth, it opens up in heaven. I'm giving you the keys to this kingdom that has already come." He then urged them to keep all this to themselves, which is one of those weird things that we talk about. Mm-hmm. Don't tell anybody. Mm-hmm. Tell anybody.
And then everybody goes, tells everybody.
Then they go, "Oh, okay, I won't. Hey, did you hear?" Yeah. So Jesus is doing some interesting things here. And you and I just said, we just said in the last episode, and we just got finished recording it. So the last episode, and for those of you watching and listening, it may be in like a month ago at this point. Mm-hmm. So you may have to go back and watch and refresh. But you and I said that Jesus is real tricky because he knows really, with it beyond a shadow of a doubt, what his purpose is as a chosen one. Right? Or as a king, mm-hmm. the anointed one, Messiah, Christos, whatever. He knows that as the type of king that he's going to be is not the type of king that these people have been told about. And you mentioned, Brandon, last time about the Exodus story and Jesus using that as like the way to relate who he is to the people of the mm-hmm. time when he was there. And we had talked about that, you know, the Exodus story is one of promise of like, you know, rescue, providence. And so they're again thinking that this prophesied Messiah would definitely be a king like greater than David. But yeah. in the line of David, like David, but even better. Holy cow. This is going to be amazing. Mm-hmm. We're going to be a powerhouse again.
And to break and to specifically break them out of their immediate bondage, which was to Rome at this point.
Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. So that they will, this is what the Savior will do. This is what the Messiah, the King, will do. He will be like David, but even better. And we're going to be a nation again. We'll throw off the bondage of Rome. They mm-hmm. won't be able to stand against us now. Shoot, gosh, no, there's no way. As great as they are, we're going to be greater. And so Peter makes this declaration, and it's very Sunday school. And it's just basically declaring the basics. But Jesus knows that Peter, nor any of his disciples, or probably any of the people that are following him right now at this point, have any clue what kind of king he's really going to be. So yeah. what does Jesus do? He tells them. And at this point, it's at this point that Yeshua had started to let his students know that they must go to Jerusalem, the capital city, and there experience troubles that would lead to suffering. All initiated by those religious experts and politicians, the very people who have had it out for him this whole time. The suffering would lead to death and then a return from the dead on the third day. And Simon Peter, Mr. Sunday School, says, "Are you kidding? God help you and forgive this crazy talk. This isn't the way. It can't happen like this." And Jesus looked at him and replied, "I don't want any part of your deceptive opinions. I'm sure you think that they are pure and innocent, but they've got nothing to do with what God is planning. They're born out of your own interest, your own selfish motives. So either get with the program or get out of the way."
Is this where he says, "Get behind me, Satan"?
Get behind me.
Yeah.
And so what Jesus, and then right after that, he will, yeah. So the, either if any of you want to truly follow me, you have to first check your own motives and desires and be willing to be rejected by the world to the point of execution. Kind of like, you know, being hung on a cross. Mm-hmm. He even throws in, not only does he, is he trying to help them understand what's really going on here, but he's also like throwing in even more foreshadowing of like, I don't know, maybe like being executed on a cross.
Yeah. Yeah.
Oh, wow. He's going to, that's exactly what's going to happen. So the context of this is Jesus trying to help these guys understand who he is and what kind of king he's come to be. And to remember, to remind these people of the narrative, the love story, that this isn't about you becoming a great nation. This is this whole time, all of this, all the way from Noah, Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, this has all been one narrative to helping understand that we're trying to get the partnership fixed, not duality.
Yeah.
Like, we're going to be happy in our kingdom, and God, you be happy in your kingdom up there. We'll stay down here and be happy because, you know, it's not perfect down here, but oh well. And you be happy up there. We're going to have a dualistic relationship. And Jesus is going, no, guys, this is not God's plan.
Yeah.
It's your plan.
You need to broaden your perspective.
You need to, yes. And doing so by killing your motives, mm-hmm. what you, your perspective, your thoughts and belief system, your system of how things are supposed to work. That's what needs to go. Mm-hmm. And so if you kill that off, then you have room for my, you know, God's ways. And so that then leads right into what you just read of Romans 12. Mm-hmm. And I love the message version of that too, because it's just so poetic, but it's also very, I think it's very helpful, because Eugene Peterson says, so here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. And this is positioned in Paul's, as we've said, Romans is Paul's magnum opus, right? Mm-hmm. It's his masterpiece. This is positioned right after Paul has basically said, you all think that the narrative is about Jews.
Yeah.
And the narrative is not about Jews. The narrative is about creation. Everybody. The Jews were invited to be partners with God, but only as, you know, God's representatives, really. Mm-hmm. And his image bearers, as N.T. Wright likes to say all the time, image bearers. That's really what you aren't created to create your own nation and be special and kick everybody else out and keep mm-hmm. it. No. So he spends all of chapter 11 trying to do that and helping establish the idea that Jew and Gentile, we're the same. The narrative is about that. This is a love story with humanity. And so right after he says that, then he says, here's what you need to be doing. Your lives need to be a living sacrifice now at this point, because when we then kill off the way we think things should work and our motives and our opinions, and we allow God's ways to permeate our lives, then we should be, our lives should be like the atonement, a walking atonement.
Yeah.
Right. They should be an evidence that, you know, that the cure has come.
Yeah. A model of Jesus's sacrifice for humanity.
Yeah. A model of health, right. Of healing. He even says right after that, don't become so well adjusted to your culture to fit right in. Because therefore, if you're a model of health and healing, and now you're a part of the partnership, that should stand out to everybody. Everybody should see that that is the goal. And that's really what Jesus, that will help everybody understand the full narrative of things, and definitely help understand, you know, how this is supposed to.
And it's almost like an aha moment, because then you realize, I'm starting to realize that this is what God wanted all along, even through the old sacrificial system. Because if you look at in Isaiah, I was reading through Isaiah today, and Yahweh says in Isaiah, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Wash and make yourself clean. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. So,
yeah. Yeah. And it's because God's institution of the sacrificial system was just atonement, building a bridge. Mm-hmm. That's like, we're just going to lay a foundation so we can continue to have relationships. I can be with you. These guys, though, they start worshiping the system.
Yeah.
Instead of him. And that's where he has to come and say, gee whiz, I got to correct you again. Holy cow. Yeah. I'm not asking you to do this all the time. I'm actually only really primarily asking you to do it once a year so that you can get your mind right and you can just love me and obey me.
And I'm not asking you to do it for the purpose of doing it. I'm asking you to do it to remind yourself why or what exactly you are doing. It's a symbol for something bigger. And then we just lose sight of it. They lost sight of it. We lose sight of it.
Yes. And that is a recurring theme in the narrative as well, right? Losing sight. And Jesus then is doing exactly the same thing to his own disciples because they are worshiping the system.
Yeah.
And they're not entering the partnership. And if they entered the partnership, they have identity and purpose and life, real life. Mm-hmm. And all of, so all of the sacrificial system is nothing but, as we said, a Band-Aid, a temporary bridge. It's just a foundation to get so that God can be with us, right? And that we can continue into this relationship and partnership with him. But when Jesus comes, as we said a bunch of times before, he is supposed to be called Emmanuel, God with us. And he brings the kingdom with him as well, not to establish a new David, kingdom in Israel and a powerhouse, but to establish completion of the foundation of the partnership, fully connecting again, unity instead of duality. It's unity. It's bringing those two worlds together. And so Paul obviously is just saying he's basically putting the exclamation mark at the end of all this. It's like, this is in chapter 11, this is a partnership for all of humanity, all of creation, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. And so this is what it's supposed to look like. This is what living in partnership is supposed to look like, that your life is a living sacrifice, not something that happens once a year.
Yeah.
Something that happens every day. So therefore, instead of spending once a year to go to counseling on your marriage, you're actively engaged in a marriage relationship every day.
Yeah.
And it changes you. It changes you.
This is actually connecting a dot for me in real time while we're talking about to something I heard. I think it was on the BEMA podcast. I don't know if I'll be able to adequately explain this, but it had to do with something called the covenant of the pieces. And this is it plays out in the Abraham story. I think when God is making his covenant with Abraham, he instructs Abraham to sacrifice, I think it's like a heifer, a goat, a ram, and a dove, and like split them in half and put half of them on one side and half of them on another. And what I learned,
blood path.
When you, if yeah, a blood path, if you just read that, you're like, what the heck is going on here? But what, what I learned from that podcast is apparently this was a common thing you would do, particularly like when two people are getting married, they would do this where you would have the, because in a patriarchal society, you would have the father of the bride making a covenant with the groom to be, and they would do this covenant of the pieces or blood path, where they would split these animals in half, and they would, the father would walk, or the prospective groom would walk through the middle of them, and then the father of the bride would walk through to symbolize their covenant. And in that Abraham story, you know, to modern readers, you read that and you're like, this doesn't make any sense. Why are they doing this? But God is calling Abraham into a marriage-like covenant with himself there. But then the interesting thing is, at the end of that story, and this is what the Bema podcast points out, is that Abraham never walks through the blood path as the, you know, prospective bridegroom. God walks through it twice, mm-hmm. recognizing that Abraham and humanity is never going to be able to fulfill its end of the covenant. And so God does it twice on humanity's behalf. And now connecting that to what Jesus is doing, it's essentially replaying over again. God is fulfilling that part of the covenant on our behalf because we are incapable of fulfilling it ourselves.
Yes. Remember when last time I mentioned the Hebrew scripture, it says that exact same thing.
Yeah.
Right. Of humanity not being able to do it. So therefore Jesus has to become like the high priest, and he has to enter into the holy holies himself because that's why it's important when we look at that Genesis 3 thing of God created and initiated the system because he knew what had happened. He understood the results and the effects of failure and that this relationship was now bad news. So he has to step in and make covering for Adam and Eve to hide their shame. So because they are so ashamed that they can't, I mean, so they're using leaves and stuff, but it's not really, in God's eyes, it's not enough. And so with Jesus, I think, I'm using marriage talk here for a reason. And it's not because I created this idea. Hey, you know, I got an idea. Maybe it's like a marriage. No, I'm reading it throughout scripture. Because God himself and Jesus himself have equated it to a marriage over and over and over and over and over. And and I think once we start, and I think that's what Paul's trying to do, you know, starting to like help people understand, like there's a posture that you take when you enter into a marriage. There's a posture that we take when we enter into a covenant. And our covenants nowadays are like, you know, contracts. Mm-hmm. You deal with contracts. Mm-hmm. You know, the legal stuff that most people go, yeah, whatever, where do I need to sign? Mm-hmm. Right? I just need to be, you know, I just want to make sure I'm covered. I'll trust you. I'll pay you to do the contract and whatever. And I'll just sign and I'll get a witness and okay, cool, we're done. Mm-hmm. And that's pretty much it as far as like our 21st century American experience with contracts. Most of us don't even do that. Most of us just go down and get a new cell phone and we sign a contract.
Yep.
And that's it. But when it comes to marriage, that's different. Now there's a whole new posture involved, right? There's preparation for it. We also have our own little weird little things that we do in wedding ceremonies that must be seem strange to other people and whatnot, and theirs seem strange to us. But in essence, you know, there's a different posture that is being taken place when these two people come together for a wedding. And to me, like Philippians 2, Paul's telling, you know, the people here of Philippi and the area that, you know, here's what you got to do is you have to be considered Jesus, have the same mindset of Jesus, which, you know, who being in very nature God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Instead, he made himself nothing. He took the very nature of a servant. He became human and he found in his appearance as a man, he humbled himself and becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, being executed as a criminal. He was completely obedient. And that, if you think of that posture, it's very similar to us standing in front of our brides, or the bride standing in front of the groom, and repeating these vows of, I will, you know, have, you know, I will, we will do this through sickness and health, mm-hmm. and mm-hmm. richer and poorer. And I'm going to give myself to you wholly, right? I'm giving myself to you. And that's the posture here. That's the posture. That is the beautiful result from day one, where Adam and Eve have to be covered.
Mm-hmm.
So go all the way down here, when Jesus actually completes the connection of unity. It's like now we're back together. You know, we have a split in the beginning, and it's awful. It's sad. It's a tragedy. And there's shame involved. And now there is no shame, because Jesus has been able to, even though it cost him his life, and still those things, I'm sure they're still going to be muddy, right? Jesus had to die. Why did he have to die to do that? But this, again, as you said, this is a cultural thing that makes sense to them. What, after the fact, they thought, well, there goes our king. He's dead. We backed the wrong Messiah. Great. And then he comes walking in the room a couple days later, and you're like, whoa, this is about something much different and much deeper.
Yeah.
And they start, especially Paul. Paul is geeked out because he's putting all these things.
He's starting to connect the dots. Yeah, I can imagine, like, Matthew and Mark and the others that are writing the Gospels, when they write that line, Jesus said, take up your cross. They're like, oh, that's what he meant. I saw him actually play that out himself.
Yeah. And I think that's like part of the reason why they're so compelled to write this down and share it, because like with Paul wanted so bad to go to every town that had a synagogue.
Mm-hmm.
Right. He wanted to go teach in the synagogue. Why? Because the Jews got to know this. This is a part of our lives. This is a part of our culture. It's our heritage. Oh my gosh. Jesus is, He's completed the circle.
Yeah.
And no one wanted to listen. But he did. Jesus did complete the circle. And it is foreign to us, because we don't have history in the sacrificial system.
Yeah.
But once you study it, though, it is a thing of beauty. It's a masterpiece to behold.
Yeah.
Because it makes, as you said, it's like, it trumps our human reasoning of what we consider to be right. And we look at this and go, oh my gosh, no.
Yeah. Once you start to dig in and you get to that level where you start to connect all the dots, I heard somebody say, I can't remember who exactly, but the text itself becomes an apologetic. The structure of the text and the poetry of the stories itself it leads you to God in and of itself, if nothing else.
Yes.
It's just crazy.
It is crazy. And again, as we said at the very beginning of the last episode, there are two narratives, and one is an old narrative that we've been, for some reason, we were stuck on for quite a while. And it's the narrative like, you know, we did something against God. We're going to go to hell. That's the price we pay. Mm-hmm. We have to make these sacrifices to appease him. And Jesus comes in and sweeps us out of a dying world, and everybody else goes to hell, and we get to go live in heaven. When you start reading everything else with that lens on, you start to have real problems.
Yeah.
Because then you start to go, but what about, and what about, but if the narrative is a love story, of a story that where two pieces were supposed to be one, then it's all the pieces come into play and they snap perfectly together, and you get a full picture at that point. And it is incredibly beautiful.
From the whole Rheology team, we hope these podcasts are encouraging and educational. Rheology exists for three main reasons: to reach, train, and equip those who want to go deeper with God in this partnership called Ecclesia. If God has been stirring in your heart, where you are wondering if there's more than what you've been experiencing in today's 21st century Christianity, we'd love to connect with you, to hear your story and help you know that you are not alone. You can simply contact us via the website, reologylife.com, or reach out via Instagram at @reology_life. Thanks, and we'll see you next time.